This is the hard part of the sermon. For me. Which is why I rehearsed it a lot so I could make it through it, because I thought it was going to be important. So, Friday marked the 8th anniversary of Becca's death. Maybe not. Becca and Kareem became friends in junior high. And through high school, Becca spent more and more time at our house until finally in the years of high school, Becca came and lived with us. She became an integral part of our family. She was a sister to the kids. She was another mom to Simon. She was like the fifth kid that we didn't have. In every way, Becca was part of us. And then one day, some senseless act occurred. An act in which the grief and the emotion is one I've never been able to articulate, something that I've not been able to talk about in a way that others who had not been through something like that could even understand. And to this day, I'll break out into tears for what appears to be no seeming reason at the weirdest and strangest times, maybe even breakfast with Phil. Within days of the incident, one of my best friends from high school sent me a letter. It was super loving. It was very caring. And it ended with simply the words, "I'm worried about your spiritual state. Please call me." Our graduating class was very small, 28 people. And it was a graduating class that we understood the concept of loss, and we understood the concept of death at a young age, and how it impacted us as a young group of people. We also understood, both from a mental point of view and an academic point of view, a theological point of view, the lessons that were taught in Job. We understood firmly what it meant to have free will. We understood and had studied the writings of C.S. Lewis. We knew a lot. But we also knew that pain and suffering cause an emotion that make our reasoning muddled. It causes us to doubt God. It causes us to no longer have reason about whether God is good, whether he really is omnipotent. We knew about one another. And so as a result, Rob Diaz was concerned about me, because he was concerned about what state I was in at that moment in time. A child dying in a car accident, some three-year-old who has cancer, a spouse with a degenerative disease, an abusive family member, a shooting of a bystander, a timely death of a church elder. The list goes on and on. We could think about so many things that touch our lives, that bring into question, that make us wonder. These things C.S. Lewis sums up, and he calls it the problem of pain. Pain and suffering can cause us to question the omnipotence and the goodness of God. It can even bring us to a point where we question, is there a God? This morning we're going to talk about the goodness of God, the omnipotence of God, in the light of suffering, in the light of pain. I think it's something that all of us in this congregation have been through and have experienced very recently. So, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But indeed, his creatures are not happy. And so, God either doesn't have the power or the will to do it. That is the reasoning That's where we come if we think about the problem in such light. This condition that we can find ourselves in when we're confronted with pain and suffering of this life can bring us to the point where we are unable to put the two together and to say that God is actually good and that He's omnipotent. We might say things like, I thought God was supposed to be able to do anything. We might actually quote scripture. We might quote Matthew chapter 19 or Mark 10 and say, all things are possible through God. So right now, it is actually impossible for me to see Michelle's car. Now, some of you might say, it's not impossible. It's impossible for me to see Michelle's car unless I do something. Unless I go outside the door and I walk around the corner, and then I could actually see Michelle's car. I could say, it's impossible for me to get to Placerville in the next 20 minutes. Well, that's not true. I could get to Placerville in the next 20 minutes if I got into a car and drove there. Well, maybe I can't drive. Well, then it's impossible for me to get to Placerville unless somebody else brings me there. There are lots of things that we think about in life that are impossible unless. And those things that are impossible unless, those are relative impossibilities. They're not real impossibilities. They are just relative impossibilities. There are also things, though, in life that are absolute impossibilities. And you'll see this sometimes with a young child. They'll ask in Bible class, can God make a rock so big that God can't lift it? How many Bible class teachers have had that? I know I have. So that's nonsense, right? It's nonsense. And so sometimes this idea of impossibilities are not relative, but they are absolute impossibilities. In fact, if you say God gives creatures free will, but also takes the free will away from them, you've actually not said anything about God. You've simply put some words together that are nonsense and put God can in front of it. And by putting the words God can in front of it doesn't make it true. If the statement is nonsense to begin with, simply putting God can do something in front of it doesn't make it not nonsense. God can't both give us free will and take free will away from us. Either it's one or the other. We can't have both. And as a result, we can't make up nonsense and attribute it then to God. So it remains true that there are things that are, all things are possible with God. But intrinsic impossibilities, things that are just not possible, aren't things. They're non-entities. So when we say that all things are possible with God, then it has to be in the realm of things that are possible. What is interesting about that is, like, my idea of what's possible and your idea of what's possible are kind of different sometimes. And when God meets some obstacle of something that is not possible, it's not because of lack of power of God. It's simply because it's nonsense. It's nonsense to say that God gives man free will, yet at the same time takes it away from him. That's just nonsense. So what about miracles? Right? Jesus turns water to wine. Well, we can reason about that. We can reason about what water is, right? We have had enough schooling that we know what water is composed of. We can think about what is the makeup of wine, what's inside of that. But you know what? It is impossible for me to make wine out of water. I can't do that. But I could put an unless on that. I can't do that unless I could create matter, right? Because I can't take the molecules of hydrogen and oxygen and somehow make something else that contains something other than hydrogen and oxygen. I can't even change those molecules in such a way where I make a different atom out of it. There's other stuff in there. And it ends up that God can do that. He can create matter out of nothing. And so, in that sense, this is not an absolute impossibility for God. In fact, all the miracles are not absolute impossibilities. I can't heal the eye so that somebody who's never seen before can suddenly see. I can't make people well that Christ was able to make well. Yet those are things that are in the realm of possibilities for God. Human reasoning is not really good about understanding what it is that's an intrinsic impossibility and what isn't. We have bad data. We don't fully understand the physical world. We don't understand ourselves. We have bad logic. Sometimes the things that we think are impossible are truly possible, and the things that we think might be possible truly are intrinsically impossible. But that's okay. We don't have to worry about that. We're generally just not good at determining it. This world itself seems to bring about pain and suffering despite our prayers and our petitions. And at first glance, it almost seems like there's an argument to be made against a good God, against an omnipotent and powerful God. Omnipotence is a word that means power without bound. Unlimited power. But I'm going to assert this morning that not even omnipotence can provide a society with free will to make choices and remove pain. That is intrinsically impossible. Those two things cannot be compatible with each other. It is nonsense. Just like other things that we might say would be nonsense. So let's try to put some of this together. So we have to start, unfortunately, talking about our consciousness, self-consciousness. We know about ourselves. I know about me. I know that I am not Rick. And Rick knows that he's not me. And I know that I have different desires and wants and things that are mine. They're not somehow mingled together with Rick's, right? I know who I am. And because I know that I have desires and I'm me, and I can almost observe this as a third party. Have you ever thought about that? Don't think about that too much right now. Think about it later. Because I know that, I also know that my desires and wants might be in conflict with what Rick has for his desires and wants. And at times we have things that are in conflict with one another. Joshua 24:15 says, and this is Joshua speaking to the people. He says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, there's a lot of things that we can learn from that. There's a lot of lessons that have come from that. But one of the things that's super obvious right away is you and I get to make choices. In fact, he's encouraging them. You have to choose. By not making a choice, you make a choice too, by the way, right? But you have to choose. There are choices, and we get to make those. We're free will agents. And as that, because we have freedom, that means we have freedom to choose. And in order to have freedom to choose, that means there has to be choices that we can make decisions between. In this case, he's saying, you need to choose who you're going to serve. Are you choosing God, the God of our fathers? Or are you going to choose like the gods of the place that you came from in Egypt? Or are you going to choose the gods of the land that you're living in now? Who are you going to choose to serve? The other thing we have to talk about is that we live in this natural medium, this place, this physical spot. We live in this. We exist in it. This thing keeps our souls, our consciousness, our bodies apart from each other, but it also allows us to come together. The mere fact that I'm able to speak to you and you can hear me is because I am manipulating the physical world we live in to create sound waves that you can hear. Now, the laws of this physical world that we live in, they're set. You don't get to set them, and I don't get to set them. I mean, I don't get to lie around underneath the trees and get shade, and then you come up and say, hey, I want the trees to come over here and give me shade and control the trees, right? We don't have power like that. The world has rules. It has laws. And they exist regardless of what you and I might want them to be. But it allows us to manipulate the world in reasonable and understandable ways so that we can interact with one another, we can know each other. I can come up at some point and say, I'm glad to meet you. Why? Because I have a stable world in which I can interact with you and I know about it. And that's important. The rules are just rules. They're not good. They're not bad. They're just rules. Fire can warm the body when you're cold at night. You can cook something on it. You could warm up some coffee if you were out in the woods. There are lots of things you can do with fire, but if you actually close that distance and got too close to it, it's going to cause pain and suffering. It's not because the fire is bad. The law is consistent. Last year, especially in California, right, we see fires in a way that's very devastating. But it's not because the fire itself is evil. It's following a natural law, a law that already exists. A man who's traveling downhill is experiencing very little work and is enjoying it. But in order for a man to travel downhill, another one has to be traveling possibly uphill. Just a couple weeks ago, we did a 60-mile hike. And the last day, we got to call quits by noon. We did 12 miles, but those 12 miles included 4,000 feet of descent. Now, that was actually done on purpose because I didn't want to hike 4,000 feet up on the first day, which is why we hiked that direction, and it was the last day of the hike. But as we were hiking that 4,000 feet descent, we encountered people who were coming up, because south to north is the proper way to travel on the PCT, as everybody knows, and we never do. The encounter, though, gave the ability for us to be considerate. Because there are rules on the trail, there are rules anywhere. If I'm traveling down and you're traveling up, then I should move aside and let you pass by if you would like to. Now, very often you just want to stop and take a rest and say, oh, no, you go by. But there are rules, and there are the ability to for me to provide basic courtesies to people. And we have that throughout life. As there are struggles and things and contention, there are choices that we get to make. And those allow us to be considerate of people. Those allow us to give grace. Those allow us to actually be a good person. But souls are allowed to make free will choices. And in a competition, you could imagine that instead I just plow on through, push the person off the hill. There are all kinds of things that I could do that are nasty and mean. Why? Because I get to make the choice of what I'm going to do and how I'm going to behave. And when we compete, and when we act poorly, it's because we're thinking of ourselves, but we're free to make that choice. There's nothing that stops us. We get to make it. And so this set of choices, this ability to have free will, it leaves us open for evil, competition, hostility. We could be open instead for good, for hospitality, for consideration, but we get to make the choice of how we behave. You know, the solid nature of different things in our world gives us the ability to do things. Like wood, we have a table here, we've got this podium. You can imagine there are probably beams running up here that are holding the roof up. We use that, but you know what? We could also use the solid nature of wood to make a bat and go next door and beat our neighbor on the head. We could do that. It doesn't make wood evil, obviously, but our determination of what we're going to do with the thing changes based with the physical thing changes based upon our attitude and how we behave. Now, you could imagine a world in which if you were to form a bat and go next door and beat your neighbor on the head, that the bat suddenly would turn into foam. God would just say, bam! Foam bat, just like that, instantly. Or a piece of grass. But you know what? If you play this exercise out in your head just a little bit, what you realize is you no longer have free will. By God manipulating the laws of nature that are already here, He will remove free will from you. You will no longer have it. Another way of thinking about this is a game of chess. So if you were to play a game of chess has rules. It has a lot of rules. Pieces can move in a certain way. They behave a certain way. They behave on a board. Now, if we were to sit down and play chess, it might be that you made a move and you're like, oh, I'd really like to take that back. And I let you do that. It might be that as you were moving along, your piece moved past a pawn, your pawn moved two spaces, and there was this thing called a passant, and I said, I'm going to pretend like that rule doesn't exist. It's okay, you don't know yet. I've modified the rules slightly during the game, but that's okay. And in a way, that's almost like what miracles are. The rules have been modified slightly and occasionally. But if we sat down and played, and you decided that you can move your pieces any way you want, and you could take any of my pieces off the board anytime you want, we are no longer playing a game. There is something else that's happening, but it's not a game being played, right? And that's the same with life. The rules that are set inside this physical world allow us to interact and to understand, to behave in certain ways, and without them, nothing can actually exist. We can't actually really live. If everything just kept changing dynamically all the time, we would no longer really have a life. And if they were changing in such a way where our actions were being countered by God constantly, we would no longer actually have free will. Our free will would be, at that point, have been removed. So if you try to exclude all the possibilities of suffering that are caused by the order of nature and our existence to make free choice, then we basically exclude life itself. God cannot both give us free will and at the same time take it away from us. Both cannot occur. So let's talk a little bit about goodness of God. You might say, you know, if there is going to be suffering, then absolute goodness would be to never have created the world. Don't create the universe if you know that there's already going to be suffering. That's one argument that's been made before. So, if we think about the goodness of God and what that means, and as we try to consider, what does that mean for God to be good? You know, there are a lot of things we could think about. We could actually think about that God is so far beyond us and above us that we actually don't understand God and good and evil. Now, if we say that, it might mean that what I think is white, God thinks is black. And what I think is black, God thinks is white. And if we're in this position, then when we say that God is good, what could we possibly mean? Well, we couldn't mean that God is good if we don't understand the difference between good and evil as God would. Right? There's no way we could do that. God's moral judgment differs on black and white in such a way that ours is completely opposite. Then us saying that God is good is basically saying we don't know what God is. And so we have to fix that somewhere. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are not our ways. We know that. If we've spent any time in the scripture at all, we know that God's ways are not ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In the scripture, we see such things, in fact, as he's almost, maybe almost ridiculing man. In Luke, Christ says, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" It's almost like saying, aren't you guys supposed to be the lawyers? How come you can't figure out right from wrong? In Jeremiah 2:5, thus says the Lord, "What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" It's almost like God's poking at them saying, you don't understand. And that's true, right? We need to be brought to the goodness of God. It's not something we start off understanding. On our own, we don't understand the goodness of God. But when we think about it, when we think about what we really desire, we almost don't desire a heavenly father. What we really want is a heavenly grandfather. That's what we want. Because, you know, that senile, benevolent attitude in which it's as long as all youngsters are having fun, everybody had a good time. That's almost what we want. But you know what? That's not goodness. Many people would love to live in a world that was governed this way, but it's clear that we don't live in that world. But at the same time, I still believe that somehow God is love. Which means that my concept of love has to be adjusted. Hebrews 12:8 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." We are disciplined so that we may share his holiness. If we think about the chess game a little bit more, and the breaking of the rules, God doesn't simply go about breaking the natural rules in order to comfort us. He doesn't do that because comforting us is not the goal of God. That's not his goal. God desires that we may share in his holiness. Sharing in God's holiness has nothing to do with kindness and everything to do with love. Jeremiah chapter 18 is this great illustration of God talking as if he's this potter talking to clay. And he says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' And then when I went down to the potter's house, there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, and it pleased the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, or uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it.'" And he continues on to talk. God is trying to make something better. And in his hand, we are but clay. And if we don't come out the way he wants, he's going to remold us. Why? Because my comfort is not what God is after. My holiness is what he is after. And that might require some pain and suffering. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Also, as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God desires that we are built into something, that we are actually going to become something that he desires. That's what God wants. We might wish, actually, that God designed us for like a less glorious thing. We may not want actually as much love and attention from God as we're going to get. I mean, think about it. Think of something that you don't love. Do you care about its use? Do you care about it much? Do you care what it becomes? Or maybe think about a child. You care deeply about it. You're going to do the things that make it so that it becomes the thing that you want it to become. And that's the same with God. Because he cares deeply about us, we are going to become what he wants, if we are to become it at all. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has a purpose for us, and his purpose is clear as we look at the Bible. We see how God's desire is that the thing that belongs to him, how it's improved. It's not some gruff or cruel exchange with God. It's a loving and caring thing. It's just hard to see sometimes. In Jeremiah 31, 20, Ephraim, you'll remember, is the younger son of Joseph. But when Isaac adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh, who should be the oldest and take precedent, doesn't get it, and Ephraim does. And in fact, later, very often, the tribe is referred to as Ephraim. Chapter 31:20. Is Ephraim, my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is the same God who sold them off into bondage. You know, it sounds nice when we say it that way. Let's say it differently. This is the same God who allowed the Assyrians, not just allowed, but instructed and commanded the Assyrians, the most ruthless army to ever be seen on the face of the earth, to come and destroy his people. It's the same God. And here he says, I certainly still remember, and my heart yearns for him. Hosea, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebam? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are kindled. If you're a parent, you understand this. The love that you have for your child and that tension at bringing your child to the point that they need to be are in conflict sometimes. But in order to get there, sometimes pain is required, a little bit of suffering along the way. The problem of trying to reconcile human suffering with the existence of a loving God is actually only a problem if we attach some trivial meaning to what the word love means. If we are trivial about the word love, then somehow we equate it to kindness. And that's not what love is. What would you think if you had a friend who's only concerned about your happiness? They're not worried if you go around lying all the time. They don't care whether you abuse your children. They don't care anything else about your life, as long as you're happy. Does that friend actually love you? Well, no. Not in the terms that we would talk about true love. Friend doesn't love you. That's not what love is. We also have a problem if we look at man as being the center of all. And man is actually does not exist for his own sake. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you, of your will, they existed, and they were created. And in Colossians, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him, through him, for him. We don't exist for our own sake. We exist because we've been created for God. Our happiness is not God's end. It's not God's plan. You being happy is not what God plans for you. You being holy is what God plans for you. You being a child of his, you being lovable in the term in which he means that, is what his plan is for you. When we trivialize what the word love means, we confuse it. So does this mean that we like somehow worship some egotistical God who only cares about the things that he wants? I mean, what's funny about that is we can't actually really talk about the terms ego and altruism and things of that sort when we talk about God, because that would put God in competition with something. And God clearly isn't in competition with anything. So those are human ideas and concepts that sometimes we might try to attribute to God. So it doesn't take us much to think that the creator of all became like the created so that he could redeem you. He didn't do this because he was compelled. He didn't do this because somebody forced him to. He didn't even do this because somebody argued with him that it would be a good idea. He wasn't guilted into it. In no way at all did he have to do it. Yet he did. First John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If we really think about it, and this might sound weird at first, we actually don't exist so that God can love us. We don't exist so that we can love God. We exist so that God could love us. You ever thought about that? The idea and the thought that somehow we exist on this earth so we can praise and glorify God and love God is that idea of man once again being self-centered and believing that he is the center of all and all that is to be. Yet, God created knowing what the price was going to be. God loved us long before we ever loved him. God created and you exist so that God can love you. And that love is sometimes hard. We can't actually diminish, when we want something different than what God wants, when we desire something different, then there's conflict. There might be pain because of it, but he demands obedience and he demands to be worshipped. Those are things that God demands. And you know what? Our lack of worship of God does not actually diminish his holiness or glory. Just because we don't give it to him doesn't change him one bit. He's exactly the same. And in some sense, if you think about it, our actual lack of obedience and worship of God is because we don't understand what it is. We have actually a vision or an idea of God, but it actually isn't God. And how do I know this? I know this because if we are confronted with actually God, we fall down in awe. Every encounter in the Old Testament is that. If you were encountered with God and understood God, you would be in awe of Him. Our lack of obedience and worship to God is an indicator that we don't entirely fully grasp God. We're getting close, but we're not there yet. So God's goodness is not kindness as we think of the term. His goodness desires what is best for us, as a father might desire what's best for a child. But even more so with God. Suffering, pain, tribulation, the things that we experience because of this natural world that we live in, we have free will. There are free agents. All those things, if they bring about at the end, if we achieve the holiness that God desires, they're completely worth it. If we think about what Paul says, he talks about the momentary afflictions of this life. We talked actually in the young adult class this morning about that. What's Paul talking about? Paul's been shipwrecked a bunch of times. He's been beaten nearly to death. He's gone without food. Paul used to be a celebrity. He had everything. He had wealth. He had prestige. He had power. He commanded people to do whatever he wanted. And he refers to it as momentary affliction compared to what was to come. If God has to bring us through something like that for us to come out, that's what we do. So, what about disease and sickness? We've talked a lot about the afflictions that happen, that really probably 4/5 of the affliction that we experience is really caused man-made. It's stuff that we make in tribulation for one another. It really is. What do we say though about disease? Sickness? How do we put that together? Well, there's an interesting story in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is speaking and starting in verse 10. He says, he was teaching on in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who, for her 18th year, had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed. Not on a Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath?" It's interesting. Jesus is almost implying that her sickness came about from Satan. And that's weird. You know, that's kind of strange. But you know what? If we think about it, there are other places in Corinthians where it refers to the same, where Paul actually gives someone up to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that their spirit could be whole. Or Job, as Satan is talking to God. But here's the thing, because it actually doesn't matter. Whether disease or sickness came about from corruption of the flesh that Satan bred, or through something else, it follows the biological laws of this earth. You all did this, right? Mandelbrot, you learned about him, the flowers, the genetics of which flower was going to get what. We were one of those weird families that, you know, flowers weren't good enough, so we actually had leopard geckos. We'll talk about that some other day. How does sickness come about? How does it get passed down? Where does it come from? It's no different than the physical laws. We have laws to this world. This world just follows them. And any change of them, any modification of them, constantly along the way, it's the same, like the same problem with free will. It's the exact same problem. Just like God doesn't change the wooden bat into a foam bat as you're about ready to hit somebody on the head, the same thing happens with normal cells, normal biology. It's the world we live in. It's this place that we're in. But you know what? It's not the point of the place. The point is that God brings us to holiness. That's the point. You know, along the way, people may say, for lack of a better word, some very dumb things. Sometimes people will say, oh, it's the will of God. That was the will of God. Or would say, all things happen for good for those who love the world. You know what? I think people don't actually read that verse. They didn't start at the beginning. If you're confused about what the will of God means, I preached a sermon on the will of God last year. Go grab that tape. That's not the will of God. It's not the will of God that suffering occurs. But if suffering occurs during the process of making us holy, it's what happens. The will of God is that we are holy. That is His will. There's a lot we could talk about with suffering. I only got 3 more hours to go. Knowing the source of pain and suffering, it doesn't heal or hurt. It doesn't make the emotion go away. It doesn't stop my tears. It doesn't cure that void. But you know what? Knowing that I was created for more, that's what does. That's what gives me hope. It makes me understand that the love of God is for something else. It's not for my happiness on this earth. It's for something larger. It's for something bigger. He desires something more for me. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The idea that free will choices that man made somehow surprised God. And he was like, whoa, hey, all these people are totally out of control. What have I done? That's ludicrous, right? We were actually created with free will. That was part of it. God saw the crucifixion before He actually created time. Before He created space, before matter existed, He saw the crucifixion. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." That is our purpose. Before time itself, the purpose of us was to be holy and blameless. God desires us to be adopted sons and daughters. And then sons and daughters, He'll love us until we become lovable the way that we're supposed to be. You know what? During the time of Christ, they preached the gospel, which means good news. And that's quite understandable at the time. Whether you were a Jew or you were a Gentile, you understood the problem. You understood the sickness. You already knew about that. You knew the wrath of God, or you knew of the wrath of the pagan gods. The sickness part was understood, and you knew how you got there. You needed the cure part. It's interesting today, people don't seem to understand that there's a sickness. We kind of have to start there. And there is. We have to first talk about that. Now, Augustine describes the very first sin in the garden as a sin of pride. It's just a sin of pride. As soon as we become aware of God and we become aware of ourselves, there's a conflict. Whose will are we going to follow after? Are we going to follow after what we desire? Or are we going to follow after what God desires? That creates conflict. We have to decide, and the output of that is potentially a sin that covers old and young, rich, poor, educated, simple. It doesn't matter where you are in life. We wake up ready to give a new day to God every morning, but by the time breakfast is done, the day belongs to us. We're giving bits and pieces as tribute to God. Maybe he gets 15 minutes. Maybe if he's generous today, he gets an hour. What belongs to him, we suddenly take back. We think we're somehow good because we've done that, giving him his hour. We're not merely creatures that need to be perfected. We're basically rebels that need to lay down our arms. We have to give up self and give up pride. That's how we come to God. If you're ready to do that this morning, please do. Please realize that God loves you and he desires that you are holy, like he is holy. Please respond to that this morning as we stand and sing.